Ephesians study. Nice to see you this evening. Thanks for coming out. The freezing cold, you still came out to gather together, not to forsake the gathering of the brethren. And so why don't you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you for your prayers this week. Our daughters are doing better, so we're blessed. Thank you very much. Ephesians chapter 1. I got the message that I went over last week, so I've got a clock here now. My group members are going to give me the, I'll get you if you keep going look. So we should be good. Maybe even our daughter Finley will start crying if we go past 8 o'clock. So let's dive in. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll go ahead and pick up in verse 12 to kind of get where we left off and where the study picks up. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, or the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Memory verse, right? I know what some of you are going to be doing in the first part of the study. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, we come before You and we ask right now that You would speak to us as Your people. Help us, Lord, to wrap our minds around the truth there is in this first chapter of Ephesians. God, we thank You last week as we left simply saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, being so overwhelmed by how great and awesome You are and the blessings that You showered down upon us. And Father, as we see Your continued blessing and Your work in our life, and we see this prayer of the Apostle Paul, we ask, God, that You would help us to wrap our minds around a genuine, growing, solid knowledge of who You are. And so we surrender now to Your work. Be honored and glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one of those moments when we're being asked to kind of wrap your mind around something. Do you remember those times when you are faced with something that is almost incomprehensible and you're trying to wrap your mind around it? Maybe it happened in the early years of school when you walked into math class and you noticed for the first time as you're gazing upon a math problem that this math problem had letters in it. What is an A or an X or a Y doing in math class? And you had to learn to wrap your mind around the beginning steps of algebra. You know, you might even see those moments when scientists come out and explain some discovery and you're sitting there as just a normal person, like, how do you wrap your mind around it? I did that recently when NASA came out and saying they discovered a planet just like Earth. They came out with these details like it has the temperature of 72 degrees. I'm thinking, that's San Diego. That's what you need to name that planet right there. Right? They said it appears to have water and all the things to possibly sustain life. And it's only something like 32 light years away or something like that. And then they show two pictures of the planet. One, if you look in the captions, it says an artist rendering. And then the actual picture they have of the planet, which is like a black pin dot on this large canvas of white specks. And you try to wrap your head because of that dot. You're telling me you know the temperature of that place? And you know what that place looks like? To try to wrap your head around it, we have things that we try to wrap our head around. The national debt, like how do you wrap your mind around that? Some of you are trying to wrap your mind around the MasterCard bill from Christmas, you know what I mean? Let alone the national debt. I've learned something as a parent. I got to learn to like wrap my mind around certain things, you know, that my children do. You know, certain actions, certain things that take place. And it's like, what are you thinking? I don't understand that. You know, I read of a parent that had to wrap her mind around her daughter swallowing 37 high-powered magnets. She had to be rushed out for surgery and fear that the magnets would entangle her intestines. But you look, how do you wrap your mind around that? After being a parent long enough, you start to just go, that's just what kids do, right? But Paul comes here in a spiritual sense and says, hey, I want you to wrap your mind around some radical things about our God. We pick up in verse 12 to kind of wrap our mind around who God is and what he's done. And we've got to be reminded that verse 12 through 14 are a part of that big, long run-on sentence where Paul just in one big breath gives us how great God is by the blessings he's given us. And so that's kind of the context of 14 or 12 through 14. It kind of looks back from all the way up to verse 3. But he starts out with us in this idea of wrapping our mind around something. We've got to see and understand the Spirit's working. He lays out the idea or the truth of salvation as he comes out. You'll notice in verse 12, he starts out with we who first trusted in Christ. And then you'll notice in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we're going to wrap our mind around who God is and have a knowledge of the Lord that just continues to blow our mind daily. It starts with the Spirit's work, and it really starts with a need for salvation. You see it clearly here. He starts out, we, speaking of the Jewish people, and then he comes, you know, you, speaking of the Gentile people. You came to a faith and a trust in Christ. You believed and heard the gospel that you were a sinner, that you were lost, that you were dead in your sins, but God in his love and his grace sent his son Jesus to earth to live a perfect life and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the cost of sin, and any sinner that calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. That's the context to the people that have believed. And then he further on and goes like the extra distance. He goes like infomercial style. Not only are you saved, but wait, there's more. Not only are you saved and forgiven, but wait, there's more. You have the Spirit's work in your life. The Spirit's working. They heard the gospel and received the gospel. And then you see that the Spirit's work in three areas. You'll even be able to list four by the end of the study, but notice three quick things about the Spirit's working in your life so you can wrap your mind around our God to the best of our human ability, knowing that we will never completely understand him. First thing I want to draw your attention to in this working of the Spirit, you see that he is the Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise. There's a promise here. In other words, all a part of God's plan that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to the Father, and he let it be known, like, I'm going, and it's good that I go because I'm going to send my helper to be with you. The Spirit of God was promised by God to come and live in his people. And so you see, even in this, the Spirit's working to wrap your head around God. It is a promise that God would send this helper to lead and guide us in truth, to be there with us, a part of God's faithfulness. He takes our sin and gives us his Spirit and gives us new life. But then he goes on to say in the Spirit's working, not only is he the promise that God has given that he would send the Spirit, but then you see something that you're sealed in the verses. The Spirit's working. He's the promise that was sent. Not a power, not a force, not a thing, but a person. The person Jesus left and the Spirit of God, he came and lives in the believer, but he also does this radical work in the believer's life. He seals them. And it's a lot better of a seal than, yellow and blue makes green. Remember the Ziploc, right? And they'd hold the full Ziploc over the person's head and kind of give it a shake. This idea of sealing, you can put your finger by it in the verse in verse 13. You can see that this sealing, it speaks of placing a mark upon someone. It's a mark of ownership, of authenticity. It's maybe used as a rancher would brand their cattle. Now, it's not that God like lines us up and we all get branded with a hot iron. But it's this idea that if we believe in Jesus, his work of sending his promised spirit, we're sealed. We belong to him. We are his 100%. And he goes to the point of putting, because you believe, you have the Spirit of God who seals you, you know you belong to the Lord. And as you look out and you see the Spirit's work in another believer's life, you can say, they're sealed. They belong to Jesus. They're his. It's a great kind of proof. You know, we go and look at tags to see what size they are, what brand the clothing is. We kind of have our tag or our spiritual tattoo of ownership. We belong to Jesus. It's his Spirit working in us. The third thing that he's laid out here is that the Spirit is this guarantee in this work. The guarantee here is an idea of a deposit or the down payment upon. One way of looking at it is the engagement ring. When a couple gets engaged, the man gets down on one knee and he pulls out that engagement ring. He kind of gives that sign like, hey, I want you to be my wife. It's this idea that, you know, God in giving his Spirit, he put a ring on us. We're his. It's a guarantee that we will one day be with him for all of eternity. It's his promise, his down payment of you have my Spirit working in you here on earth, leading and guiding you in truth, as the Bible says he will do, convicting us of righteousness, a guarantee that God will finish the work that he has begun, the guarantee that not only will God has God forgiven you and made you new, a new creation in Christ, but you have the eternal hope of glory and of heaven and being with him for all of eternity. What do you do with that? It's as simple as the end verse of verse 14. Then the New Living Translation puts it this way. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Remember, this goes all the way up to verse 3. It leaves you with this idea. Remember how we started last week? He chose us before the foundation of the world. But now you see, even all the way in the end, he's faithful in the whole work that he has for us. He, before the foundation of the world, but then all the way here, you have the guarantee down payment. He will complete and accomplish what he has set out to do with his creation. So if I'm going to wrap my mind around things, I must have the Spirit's working in my life as I see that I'm sealed, that I belong to him, that nobody can take me out of the Father's hand, that I belong to Jesus. The Spirit is that guarantee that he will complete, he will finish the work of sanctification in my life, making me like Jesus and working in me to ultimate glorification, the final installment, as it were. But notice what he continues on now as we shift into a prayer. The rest of our text this evening is a prayer that Paul delivers, starting in verse 15. It's one of two prayers in Ephesians. And I think we can begin to get kind of our second thing. If I'm going to wrap my mind around this knowledge of God that you're going to see he requests for in this prayer, the second thing would be this, requesting wisdom. He who lacks, let him ask, right? If you lack wisdom, ask, God gives, and he gives liberally, James wrote about. And so look at what happens. If I'm going to wrap my mind around the Lord, I have to have the Spirit working. I need to be saved, filled with the Spirit, and the great truths in that. I'm sealed, I'm guaranteed, I have his promise, and all the benefits of the work of the Spirit in my life. But then notice the need for a request. We've got to ask the Lord to reveal things and show things in our life about him. Paul starts off in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Do you see the ultimate request in the knowledge of him? We come with the Spirit's working in our life, and we see the Spirit teaching us and guiding us and leading us, and the refreshing moments when we struggle in our faith. Wait, I'm sealed far greater than that Ziploc click. I am sealed by the Spirit of God, but in the moments we may want to know, God, what are you doing, or who are you in this moment requesting of wisdom? Notice something, though, about Paul. As he comes here to make this request, notice that he speaks of these churches and he says that he heard something about them. People were talking about them. And what they were saying about him, it comes in two things. They had a faith in the Lord and their love for the saints. They trusted God and they treated each other with love and respect. In other words, the gossip of this church was that they love the Lord and believe in him. He is their king. But then on the other aspect, they had a Christ-like love for one another. That's some good talking about, right? I mean, this isn't something that Paul just experienced, even though he spent several years in Ephesus. And we know that Ephesus would have been one of the churches that the letter of Ephesians would have went to. But it's as if Asia Minor, as he had his, 230 satellite campuses, as we saw last week around the area, reports are coming back to him. Paul, this steward of the gospel, of the churches, they're loving each other and they're having a faith in the Lord. Jesus is king. And so notice with thanksgiving, he makes this request known to God that they would have a knowledge of him. But can I show you a few things about the prayer? The requesting, when we go before the Lord and requesting things of him, notice something about Paul's requesting. Number one, it's constant prayer. This is something that Paul was committed to in a regular part, and was a regular part of his life. Paul wasn't just down with like, okay, I just pray in the morning real quick, like, God, help me not to freeze to death. That's probably going to be the prayer tomorrow morning, right? As you got to get out of bed. But it's constant. He was a man committed to prayer. You know the great thing about constant prayer? You really learn how to pray. You not only really learn how to pray, you really learn what's important to pray for. Even learn at times just to slow down. And that's something about when you constantly pray. The second thing about Paul's prayer is a lot easier to do when you do it more often. It's this in his prayer. There's thanksgiving. You know, when we're not praying constantly, we may find ourselves praying only when there's a panic attack or a crisis, right? You really call out to God in that moment of panic, in that moment of crisis. You know, you get something that comes, some information, and it just hits hard, and you're crying out to God. And in those moments, it's not like, oh, thank you so much. You're freaking out. You're like, God, what do I do? I'm going to die. But look at here with Paul. The constant prayer is also filled with thanksgiving. But notice that the thanksgiving, he's thankful for what he's heard is taking place in the life of believers in God's church. I think there's something for us as a church and really coming to know God is understand that God works not just in Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, but he also works in the churches of the people you go to work with or you go to school with. And you know, there's a lot of times when we hear like, hey, we did this at our church, and it's like we want to size them up. We want to like outdo them, you know? Like, well, at our church, we have Pastor Dennis, you know? And they say like, oh, our Christmas services were so good. Oh yeah, well we had really good. You know what I mean? But notice this with Paul. He heard God doing a work over there, and he's like, God, thank you that you're impacting their life. He did the same thing for the church in Colossae, and there's no evidence that he ever even went to Colossae, never even met these people, but he knew the God that was doing the work, and he's like, God, thank you. I think for us in our times, you want to know God. When somebody comes, don't try to one-up them. Well, at our church, at Calvary Chapel, thank the Lord that people got saved, even though it may not have been at this church. Praise the Lord. Notice something else about the prayer. It's others focused. Paul's great about this. I mean, this is a dude that had a little Christian life. You know, he talks about it, and he's shark bait, shipwrecked, you know. He's getting beat, and when he's not getting, like, whipped with a whip, he's getting caned with a rod. It's crazy, but notice in his prayers, he's praying for the readers of this letter. He's praying that the readers of this letter would grasp this truth. Look at how he's praying it for the readers of the letter. Not that they would like repent and be convicted. Sometimes we pray for others, right, when they really upset us. you get wronged in Home Depot and the person's mean to you and you pray for them, Lord, may you convict them, right? May they repent. May they realize that I was right. But notice Paul here, I'm thankful and I'm praying that you would know God. Fourthly, in this prayer, the requests, they're spiritual. He's not requesting materialistic things. He's not even requesting an alleviation of a burden they may have been going through. Often we do that. You know, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying, and it's an alleviation maybe from physical pain or an ailment. But there's something here with Paul when it's like, I pray that you just know God in a deeper way and experience Him where you're at. A whole spiritual aspect. He's not going through in the request for these churches, they're suffering or they're being chased down. But Lord, may they know you. A whole aspect in which we may pray for others. You know, I think it is good we pray for those physical ailments. Don't in any way go when somebody says, you know, pray for me, I've got cancer, pray the Lord would heal me. Don't go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to, no, we need to do that. But there is a whole nother realm in here in praying for a spiritual work of God revealing, understanding that He reveals sometimes in the clearest ways through cancer. Notice the knowledge that he requests, or he's making the request for in verse 17. It goes like this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, his prayer is that God would turn a flashlight on in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds, in their emotions, to expose to them the true knowledge who God is and what God is doing. Of course, this idea of the spirit of wisdom, this would be the work of God's spirit in the believer, teaching them, guiding them. It's what Jesus would put in John chapter 14, verse 26. But remember from the first part that we have the spirit. But Lord, may you reveal and show. I'd put it this way, this knowledge is coming to know. This knowledge of God, that a Christian believer would have a spiritual aha moment. I think we can learn something about this knowledge from any one of the many classic and amazing episodes from the TV show MacGyver. One of the greatest TV shows to ever be made. Not just because MacGyver had the greatest hair of his time. Not only because you knew if there was a lady in it, she was going to be his girlfriend by the end of the episode. But the ability, the aha moments MacGyver could have from a piece of chewed bubblegum, a roll of camera film, orange juice, and the classic paperclip. Right, he sees that laid out and all of a sudden, aha, he creates the coolest bomb a 10-year-old has ever seen. Or that aha moment where it's been there all the time. It's like, oh, that's what that's for. Oh, that's what we can do. I learned that orange juice, bubblegum, a paperclip, and film does not make a bomb. Even if you hum the theme song in your mind. But that aha moment, when something is revealed and you understand some new goodness and truth about who God is, that's where Paul's at. The idea of the enlightening of your heart, that all of you would have a light turned on for you to know and understand God. It even makes the beginning parts of the chapter even more understanding. Remember, it's all for His glory, His honor, unto Him, in Him. It's like, whoa! And notice that what you're to know, it's God. It's not facts, it's not what has been shared, but it's God Himself, and understand how sweet that is, because the knowledge of who God is, God never changes. When God reveals Himself, He is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He always will be. You don't have to worry about what you know about God today gonna change tomorrow, like with everything else you know. I remember when I was shocked to find out that Pluto is no longer a planet. In our soul. It's no longer a planet. I mean, science, I was told that. I remember doing the whole march around the sun thing. I think I was Venus, right? You know, rocking the paper mache Venus, walking around the sun that was the teacher. Now one of my poor classmates who was Pluto just found out he got kicked off the team. I'm like, you know, buddy, no wonder he's all messed up. He found out Pluto's not a planet anymore, right? That's messed up. But you get the idea how those things change? You know, we learn our knowledge and our facts and we internet and we Google. And, you know, the only thing we can really know is what we think we know today. It'll be different 100 years from now, except for when it comes to God. You want to know Him. The Spirit is working in your life. You want to know Him. Request, Lord, I need your direction. I think even that. Pray that other people in your group, Lord, may you reveal. May you turn the floodlight on in their heart, in their emotions, in their life, in their entire being to see and to reveal you who does not change. When he makes this prayer and this request, it leads to the third thing, a spiritual education. He says that they might know him, but then he lists to us in verse 18 through the remainder of our text three things that he's like specifically asking for them to know. That they may have a spiritual education in a few areas. Notice that the request is for them to know. It's very common in Paul's prayers for the churches that there would be a knowledge. Sometimes we beat that up a lot. It's all about faith. Just believe. But you got to realize that your knowledge will help build and grow your faith. It's a great thing to know and to understand so that you can better believe. Because you know who God is, you can better believe in Him. John Stott put it this way, knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher, the springboard from which it leaps further. So look at the spiritual education he's praying gets dropped on them, that they all get their diplomas. They all get their master's degree in these three things. Verse 18. Okay, we're not at 8 yet, so we're good. Okay. The eyes of your understanding, that'll be next week. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's the first thing. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? There's the second thing. Now notice the third in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us or for you who believe? Then he describes this power according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Notice the spiritual education that comes out, like course number one, that they may know, have a knowledge of the hope of his calling. But remember, this is a knowledge of the Lord, and that knowledge is unique in this sense. It's not just knowing the facts, but experiencing it in your life. It's taking the doctrinal principles of all of chapter 1 and living them out and experiencing them. You know, you can tell a child fire is hot. And they can know that by fact, but they also sometimes learn that by experience, right? They touch. And it's no longer fire hot, it's like fire ouchy, ouchy, ouchy hot. So this spiritual education is not just, I got the facts here, I can quote the verse, I got my memory verse down, I'm waiting. But it's this, I've experienced now, I know it because I've experienced it. And the first thing he wants them to know is the hope of the calling. We know the calling. Remember, you're called by God out of sin, out of darkness into his life. You can look, it's a common thing throughout Paul's writings, through Ephesians. It even shows up in Ephesians chapter 4. It shows up in Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, this idea of the calling that we're to have a hope and expectancy in is this, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. To live a holy life. He did this not because we deserve it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. We know he's called us. He's called me to be holy. We even saw that he chose me before the foundation of the world. Why? To walk holy and blameless. But notice what he wants us to know on this deal, the hope behind that. The expectancy, the certainty. This isn't wishful thinking hope. This is because I know I am called, I am to live holy. There is a hope. There is an attitude of expectancy in this life that I live in. It's a hope that is available present. It's also a hope that we look forward to in the future. It's not like I hope when my husband gets home, he puts his clothes in the dirty laundry instead of just leaving them on the bathroom floor. That can be iffy. It's a certainty it's going to happen. The hope, though, it goes like this in that attitude for today. If you are a part of his, he's put a call on your life to save you. Guess what that means? You have expectancy and reason in everything you face. A hard time comes crashing down. You have hope and expectancy that he is going to work holiness in your life through it. Do you see where it pushes you through? That they will know when the time comes, I still have hope because God is working in me. I'm called. The future hope, as we see the horrific things going on in this world, the hope that King Jesus will come back, he will rule and reign forever, and there will be a day when there is no more sin, where there is no more death, where there is no more pain, and there is no more suffering. What a sweet thing, because we're called. What is the second thing he wants us to know? Our spiritual education, course one, hope. Hope in the fact that you're called. Hope that you're called to live holy. Hope that you're called out of your sin and your darkness and you're called into his light, into his life. You're called literally in Christ. There's expectancy, but the glory of his inheritance. There's two ways that this is looked at. One is the inheritance we have in Christ, and throughout the chapter it makes mention of it, that we have an inheritance in Christ, the blessing of eternity, of ruling and reigning with the Lord, of all of that goodness. But listen to the New Living Translation. Verse 18, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called. His holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Do you see the other side? That you may know that you are God's inheritance, or that you are the reward of Jesus' suffering. This brings you to a radical point of realizing that you may know of our God that he values his people. Not that we're valuable, but that he values us. There's a difference between valuable and valued. I would think of it this way. Imagine for a moment that you get called to a man's home and this man is well-to-do. He's been super successful and he wants to take you to his private art exhibit in the basement of his home. You go down there and he turns on the lights and you watch them kind of flicker on in sequence and you begin to see it reveal perfectly lit masterpieces from the beginning of art, as it were. And you find yourself in the privacy of his home gazing upon pieces that were painted, that are considered priceless, that have huge price tags to them. You can even, with maybe your untrained eye, see the masterful work in these pieces of art. So much so that you're uncomfortable in knowing that these are in a private collection and few get to see this. They're valuable. They're priceless. But then you, in curiosity, as you see this man's collection, you ask him, what's the one that's most valued to you? And at that, he says, come here, I'll show you. And you see him flip those lights and you watch the lights go off in the art exhibit or museum that he has in his basement, you know, stage by stage. And he takes you upstairs. Maybe he hung it above his fireplace in his master suite, right? But he takes you into the kitchen. And he points to the massive stainless steel refrigerator, and on that stainless steel refrigerator is a piece of white construction paper that, with Crayola crayon, his young son drew one of those cool little houses with the chimney and the smoke coming out and the black M's for birds in the distance, right? And two stick figures playing catch and scribbled out, I love you. That's the one that's most valued. Do you see the difference? He places the value on it. God has placed such a high value on us. I mean, let's be honest, he overpaid. I don't care what you think about yourself. With the precious blood of his son. The idea here, we are His inheritance, we are His. He values us to give His Son, that His Son would shed His blood, that His Son would give His life, that this would all, even the fact of us being His inheritance, glorifies and praises and exalts Him. Even so much so, some of the ways people look at verse 22 in our text of this idea of being filled, that the church fills something in Jesus. Now understand this, because I don't want you for one moment to think that I would preach that God created us because He had need. Absolutely not. There's a really cool Greek term for that. Baloney. Okay? There you go. But you got this great thing that if He is the head has a what? Body. If there's a groom, the groom has a what? A bride. We are the body. We are the bride. And all a part of His plan to magnify Him, bring it in and show in this complete picture that was all a part of His plan. But He's valued us. He overpaid with the price of His Son. He's the one that in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, had it all planned out. This is what I'm going to do. And they're going to all be up here going, what? I can't believe this. Me? Notice the final thing. Actually, before you notice the final thing, because I got 3 minutes here, look at this. Yours is an inheritance, the reward of His suffering. Think about where your worth is found in Him. Where should you, how should you seek your life, and who should you seek to please? Others or Him? You're all depressed and bummed out, and let's be honest, part of your depression, maybe the fact you're just focusing on you. Why don't you look unto Him, because it's to Him you belong. What about this radical truth? He's put on the fact of like you are His inheritance. He's pleased in bringing you into fellowship with Him and all the great works and showering, making it rain blessings on you. Man, how should that drive the way you spend time with Him, the way you live your life? And then finally this, look at this, that they may know it with God. I got the power. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? What was it that God would shine a light on in their heart, just overwhelm us to know about God, that God's power, and notice this power we're to know is for us or working in us and out of us, towards us, as the text says, towards those that believe. But how do I know the power? Notice that He describes it. Look at what God has done in humanity. Notice that he displays this great, mighty, immeasurable power that we're to know, and know it because it works in us. We're not defenseless, we're not powerless, but we have this mighty power of God working in us, and you gotta know it and know how great the power is. He uses, of all examples, Christ's resurrection from the dead. You have the mighty display of God's power. He spoke and creation was. We've got these radical displays of God's power and miracles, right? Like Moses, get the staff out there, the Red Sea turns into these two giant jello jigglers, and the children of Israel walk through on dry land. Wow! But he goes, no, you want to see my power? My Son, who was once dead, 3 days in the grave, has conquered the grave. He is alive. There's two great victories that are displayed and exposed here in this. Not only the Son risen, but He's seated in the heavenly places above all, and all things brought under His footstep or His rule. His enemies have come under Him. Verse 21, notice that He uses phrases like all principalities and powers, mights and dominions. If you've read through Ephesians, it might ring a bell of Ephesians chapter 6. John Stott puts it this way. Look at this, in this power that you have that is demonstrated in Christ's work or Christ's death and resurrection and being exalted and being put above a place above all other things. He writes this profound statement. There are two powers which man cannot control, both which hold him in bondage. They are death and evil. Man is mortal. He cannot avoid death. Man is fallen. He cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both and therefore can rescue from both. Raised Him from the dead. Death, where's the sting? Grave, where's the victory? seated him in the heavenly places with all principalities and powers and dominions, a terminology that is very angelic. Above all the dark, wicked forces of Satan and evil, he is above it. He has triumphed. How sweet does that speak to your soul when you think, man, I don't have the power to say no to the cookie. Yeah, you got the power that raised Christ from the dead. You got victory over death and you have victory over evil. Yeah, buddy. And it comes together in this truth and you're out. We get to go to our groups. Verse 22, he's put it all under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I gave you that aspect of that completeness, but not in any way to pervert the idea that God needs. He's self-sufficient 100%. But the picture it brings together when the head and the body are there, the bride and the groom. But here it's this idea, look at this. You see, all that we're to know and just what we know tonight, how much easier is it to recognize him as the head of the church? How much easier is it when you see this great display and this truth and who he is and you come to know this more? You know what? You yield. When his word says something, he makes a declaration. It's no longer trying to make excuses for why it's done. You no longer try to explain it away, call it outdated, call it a myth, call it an opinion, but you accept him as head. And the head calls the shots. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done. Lord, we thank you for just this call to try to wrap our minds around who you are. And Lord, I know that it's impossible as we're human. But Lord, you have exposed and revealed, shined your spotlight into our hearts, into our minds, some great truths about you. The great truth that Christ died and ascended and conquered death. And evil, but that, Lord, also you sent your Son who has sealed us, who has been a guaranteed deposit of your complete work and your glorification of believers in Christ. Lord, the challenge of just requesting of you, or maybe we look at our study or we hear of one of our fellow group members in our group that isn't understanding or getting something, that we can pray for them throughout the week, requesting that, Lord, you would give them the spiritual wisdom and revelation to know you. And God, the radical things that we were to know. Father, thank you so much for your power, for the hope, for the inheritance, Lord, that we have, but knowing that, God, you valued us to send your Son to die for us, to redeem us, that we are yours, that we are the reward of Christ's suffering. May we walk humbly before you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.